It is, again, a privilege and an honor, and I must say a, in some ways, humbling event, because as I see people here this morning, like Terry Hill and Jesse Whitlock, preachers that are somewhat responsible for my previous education before going to school, David Brown and Bob Berard, I know that they're here also, teachers that I had at Southwest and people that I admire, and actually many men that should be up here instead of me, but again, with them and their lessons to follow, we look forward to the spiritual feast that we'll have during this week here at Pearl Street. It is a great privilege, again, to be here with the oversight of the elders that, of course, the elders that have our oversight in our work from here at Pearl Street, and for all the others that have come out this way, many friends and others that we are going to be reacquainted with, as this is the first time that we have been back in this area for such a lectureship in many, many years. I was noticing there's a sign up here that I think I need to pay some attention to. Be sure to receive approval of the director. To do so, mention the Pearl Street elders using favorable remarks. I've done that. That's okay. Plug the 1998 and previous ADL books. That's easy to do, too. There's a lot of great material, and they ought to be in the homes of every preacher and every Christian in the brotherhood. Number three, stop on time. I don't know about this one. We'll see. Number four, speak at length about the wonderful qualities and character of the lectureship director, such as, but not limited to, the following. Good looks, great personality, wonderful speaker, great job he does as director, and others. Then there's another one here. It's in a little bitty print. If you have time, mention his wife too. LaVon, you've been mentioned. But well, I guess I've fulfilled that obligation, but I need to ask for your prayers in another matter. My son Josh, our son, I should say that, Tammy's out there too. It wasn't just me that did that, but our son is under a little bit of stress this morning too. You see, he's doing something this morning. Now, he just turned 14 last month. Well, he's in Tazewell, Virginia this morning, going to be preaching his first lesson. He's going to be speaking on the plan of salvation. His outline has been together. He's been working on it for a couple of weeks, and he said, Daddy, I'm ready. Let me step in. And he's going to. There's a video camera set up there as well, and we're going to be able to see his work as well when we get home. But if you will, remember him in your prayers, because I'm sure that even though he's, well, I was going to say that he's more nervous than I am, but I don't know if I can say that or not. But anyway, so we have two great firsts this morning, as this is my first time at the annual Denton Lectures. But enough about the introductory material. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is one of the tasks of this lesson to discuss the authorship of the letters of Peter and Jude, and let me draw a distinction right here at this point between the writers or the penmen and the author of these wonderful books. Those penmen who, via the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, put them into written form. As Paul so stated, these books and the rest of the 66 Old and New Testament books are authored by God. The word he used, the word inspiration, is from the Greek theophanustos, which is only used here in the New Testament and literally means God breathed. From the long ago, we are given fuller insight into the workings of inspiration. From Jeremiah, we find, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Jeremiah 1:9. David also said in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Peter was not one to disagree with this great truth, as he said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Geisler and Nix well sum up this great truth by saying, so in literal biblical terminology, inspiration is the process by which Spirit-moved writers recorded God-breathed writings. Words are vehicles of thought, words that bring forth from the mind of God to the mind of man the thoughts of God. With this in mind, we will proceed in our introduction of these three wonderful God-breathed works, understanding that for this reason they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We know very little about the book of Jude, very little about Jude himself. And I'm going to start with Jude because I know that Father Time is going to be marching up here, and I want to touch on this book before the end of my time is out. We know so very little about this man. The writer of this epistle introduces himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, Jude, verse 1. There are many that want to make this man the apostle Judas that was not Iscariot of John chapter 14 and verse 22. However, more likely, he was the Judas that is the brother of James. This also would then make him the half-brother of the Lord himself. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, both give us the names of James and Judas as the sons of Mary and Joseph, with Judas's name last or next to last, leading us to believe that he is the youngest or next to youngest of these brothers. It was not until after the resurrection that either of these men acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, John chapter 7, verses 3 through 8. But we do see a change in them, however, after seeing the risen Christ. They, with their mother, joined with the disciples in one accord in various activities, Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. James was prominent in the history of the church in Palestine. W.B. Johnson says, in the last 15 years before the overthrow of Jerusalem, he became the most influential personage among the Jewish Christians, and it was only natural that Jude, if his brother, should refer to that relationship in order to secure a more favorable hearing. There is little evidence to base any conclusion pertaining to the time of the writing or the place of the writing. There are very strong similarities, however, between Jude verses 3 through 18 and 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 18. It is a logical conclusion that one of these men had access to the other's work, and it is reasonable that Judas, being the non-apostle, would take from the work of Peter, who of course was an apostle. If this be true, then the date of the book of Jude would have to be after the writing of 2 Peter. It seems to have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem also. Jude uses Egypt, the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and others to illustrate God's judgment upon sinful man, Jude verses 5 through 8. It would only follow that if the sword of Rome had fallen upon the sinner of the Jewish nation, such an ongoing or recent event would have been foremost in such a letter. If pressed to estimate the date of the letter of this, the writing of Jude, 64 to 69 A.D., would be safe. Even if the traditions are true, which allude to Jude's residency being in the area of Palestine, traditions also tell us that Jude traveled extensively. This letter could have been written while either at home or on one of these journeys. Speculation here is all we have. Jude was moving toward an extensive effort in the writing of a letter to his readers when some need compelled him to write at once and more briefly than his original purpose, Jude verse 3. The product of his pen is very pointed and has the undertones of great urgency. Though it is only 25 verses in length, it is packed with power. The pulpit commentary says, "It is not too much that the New Testament nowhere else presents so many strange phenomena or raises so many curious questions within so narrow a space. Its style is broken and rugged, bold and picturesque, energetic and vehement, glowing with the fires of passion." Jude's epistle has many references to the Old Testament as well, and thus leads us to believe that it was written to the Jews. With his opening statement linking him to James, it is reasonable to see that the destination of the letter was somewhere in Palestine with readers acquainted with both he and his brother. Though so many of the churches suffered from the false teachers addressed by this letter, Jude seems to write with a very great zeal because of his knowledge of a localized problem. The churches in both Asia Minor and Palestine suffered greatly from false teachers. And with Peter's second letter going to the former, it seems likely that Jude's epistle then would target Christians in Palestine. Again, this is speculation, and opinion on this point differs widely. The book of Jude closes with one of the most beautiful doxologies preserved for us in sacred writing. From Jude verses 24 and 25, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, to be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Turning our attention to 1 Peter, we begin with a point that has tremendous agreement and support. The first epistle of Peter was written, of course, by the apostle of that name. Indeed, Albert Barnes says, "There is no ancient writing whatever of which there is more certainty in regard to authorship." Before introducing 1 Peter, let's, however, look at who this man was. Simon Peter, as we know from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17, was the son of Jonah. He was the brother of Andrew, and with his father owned a prosperous commercial fishing business harvesting from the Sea of Galilee. Peter's home was Bethsaida, a fishing village on the shores of the sea, John chapter 1 and verse 44. Bethsaida, translated into English, would be house of fishing or fishery. Peter lived with his wife and at sometimes gave residence to his mother-in-law as well. There is no direct mention that Peter and his wife had children, but we know from the regulations of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 that Peter did have children, as he himself was a fellow elder, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. His wife was said to accompany him when he left his home to go forth preaching the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. We first meet Peter when he and his brother Andrew were going to meet Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 35 and following. It is on this occasion that Simon is given the name Cephas, which is the Aramaic form of the Greek word Petros or Peter, meaning a rock or a stone. Later, as Peter and Andrew are casting a net into the sea, Jesus would summon them to accompany him. It would be an inappropriate assumption to make that fishing on the Sea of Galilee was not a profitable business. Fish, of course, was a staple in the diet of those of that area. And there's no evidence here also that these men were poor. In fact, just the opposite is seen when Jesus calls these four men to come with him. It is said of James and John that they left their nets and boats in Zebedee's keeping with the servants, indicating that it was a larger business than just what the six men could handle. Mark chapter 1, verses 17 and following. You know, there are so many gross misunderstandings of the scriptures, and one of those that, in fact, I'll mention two. This is my only rabbit trail to run down. In the news so much lately with the political mess that we've been hearing, over and over and over, someone is always saying, usually trying to defend one of the people that really does need to be defended, "Ye who are without sin, cast the first stone." How interesting it is when people examine that and the reference that it comes from, and the woman that was taken in adultery, how glaring it is that the impropriety of the whole point is missed. What's missing in that account? Have you ever thought about where the man is? This woman was taken in adultery. There had to be a man there, or another woman. Where are they at? And you wonder why it is that Jesus looked at them and said, "Ye who are without sin." These people were covering up for one of their buddies. Another point, several years ago I heard that one of the points was that Jesus was being used to, or being likened like the homeless. He was born into poverty. Now, that's another point that many of us may have not really thought about. But you realize from the point that I'm making there, the point is, why is it that Jesus' mother gave birth to him out in the barn? The text clearly says that there was no room in the inn. The town was overcrowded with people that had come to be registered for taxation. There was no room there. But now stop to think. Did the man that owned the stable not charge for that space as well? You think that they weren't business people as well? Certainly they were. Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, of course, was a carpenter, and he made a living that way. They asked if there was room in the inn. They were able to pay for that room, and I'm sure that they paid for the space in which that they were allowed to stay out with the animals. This, again, is just two of the many illustrations that we find so rampant within the nation in which we live and the world in which that we must pass through on our way to glory. Like almost all of the early followers of Christ, Peter was a disciple of John the Immerser, by whom that he was pointed to the Lamb of God. Peter was one of the original 12 apostles of the Lord, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. We see in each of the lists concerning the apostles that Peter's name occupies that chief or first place. Peter would serve in a most important place in the Savior's life and works. With James and John, he would be present when Jesus brought the maiden in Capernaum back from the dead. He would be present at the transfiguration of Jesus when appeared Moses and Elijah. He would be an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Always impetuous, it was Peter who first answered the great question of the Savior at Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was Peter who leaped from the boat onto the sea and walked out to his master. It was Peter who vehemently declared that he, of all men, would never deny his Lord. It was Peter who drew the sword to defend his master as that mob of Jews came to arrest him. But it was also Peter who denied him thrice in the palace of the high priest and then went forth to weep bitterly over his failure in that moment of trial. After Peter's fall at the trial, Jesus sent word specifically to him of his resurrection. It was he and John that were first of the apostles at the empty tomb. And an interesting point here as well, this may have been the only point in history where one of the other apostles beat him at anything. According to John 20 and verse 4, John outran Peter to that empty tomb. In a private discussion with Peter, Jesus three times led him to express his love for the Lord and as many times instructed him to feed my sheep. Fully forgiven and restored, it would be Peter who would have a major role in the work of the church and the preaching of the gospel under the Great Commission. Into Peter's hands were given the keys of the kingdom, which he used two different times to open wide the kingdom, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. More than once, Peter was seized, threatened, and imprisoned. When his fellow worker James, the brother of John, was put to death, Peter would have shared his fate at the hands of Herod if it had not been for divine deliverance. As the years pass, Peter's work receives less and less notice in the sacred record. He was in Jerusalem when Paul came there from Damascus, Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, and Acts chapter 9, and verse 26. 14 years later, he was at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, as well as Galatians 2 and verse 9. Paul met him at Antioch, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, which is the first record of him appearing anywhere outside of Judea. After this, it is only the epistles which give us hints of his further life and his labors. But it is evident from these and the traditions of the early church that as an apostle to the circumcision, Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8, he finally turned from Judea to evangelize his own race in other lands. Of the last days of Peter's life, we must rely upon secular history and tradition, which leads us to believe that Peter was martyred sometime around his age 75, and that he suffered a violent death by crucifixion. We do know that Jesus had predicted a violent death for Peter, John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, and 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. Now let's turn to the book. Peter is the writer of this epistle, as we have already said. There is the testimony of the letter itself, or as this is called, internal evidence. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Brother Guyon Woods states so well, "It is not possible to accept the book as reliable and authentic production while denying that it was produced by him whose name it bears." There is abundant external evidence as well. Many references are made to Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Eusebius, and others that attest to the authorship of this letter. And since this is not a disputed matter, let's move on. In reading from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, we learn that the writer was in Babylon at the time that this letter was penned. There is great debate as to whether Peter was using the word Babylon metaphorically or as a cryptograph and really writing from Rome or Jerusalem. Again, to the pulpit commentary, in the letter or in the New Testament generally, and more especially in the writing, like the first epistle of Peter, remarkable for its simplicity and directness, we see no sufficient reason for supposing that one word is used in a symbolical sense, while all else is plain and literal. Such a use of the word would be unintelligible to the Christians of Asia Minor. Though Rome would some 30 years later be given the symbolic name of Babylon, at this time, at the time of Peter's writing, no such designation was used or would have been understood. And there's no evidence whatsoever that Jerusalem was at any point in time called Babylon. The date of the writing of 1 Peter cannot be fixed to an exact year, but there are several periods, or several points that will help us to narrow down and determine the limits within which the letter must have been written. First, there are several similarities between Paul's letters to the Ephesians, or his letter to the Ephesians, and the first letter of Peter. Many scholars conclude that it was because a copy of the Ephesian epistle had come into Peter's possession before his writing his first letter. Guyon Woods lists in his commentary 7 distinct instances just from the first chapter of 1 Peter as proof of this statement. This would place the date of Peter's first epistle sometime after AD 63. A second point as to the date has to do with John Mark being with Peter in Babylon, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. When Peter wrote his letter to those in Colossae, Mark was still with him in Rome. Plans had been made at this point for him to travel east, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, however, 4 or 5 years later, he is still in Asia Minor on the verge of returning to Rome with Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. Therefore, between 63 and 67 AD, Mark journeyed to Babylon and was in that city when the first epistle of Peter was penned. A third point has to do with the reason that this letter was written. From 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 we read, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Nero was on the verge of his tyrannical persecution of the saints, which will further narrow the date of the book to 64 or 65 A.D. Well, why was this letter written? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12 will help us. "I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." Again, Brother Woods here well says, the design of the epistle was thus, 1, to exhort, 2, to testify with reference to the true grace of God, and 3, to encourage the saints to greater steadfastness therein. With the horrible persecution of Christians at the hand of Nero just over time's horizon, instruction is given to the saints to endure the sufferings with the strength which comes from the hope of the eternal glory and the knowledge that the very Son of God had died for them. Peter would point to the Savior's example again when he would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously." The time was come when judgment would begin at the house of God. They would be dragged from their homes by the heathen and placed in front of the courts. They would be reproached for the name of Christ, and the very fact of their being Christians would be regarded as criminal. Christians in these countries would be exposed to severe persecutions. At the time of Peter's writing, it is not thought that any special persecution against the church had begun. The expressions that Peter used are general and would rather imply that the tribulation was threatened more than yet a reality. Yet the believers had to be warned. The trials that were going to be coming would affect them greatly. Then they had to be encouraged to endure. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 read, "Beloved, think not it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Peter also answers the question, to whom was this book written? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. The American Standard here has something that reads a little differently. To the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion. Without understanding of the contents of 1 Peter, it would be easy to conclude that the epistle was addressed to the Christians of James's dispersion or diaspora, James 1 verse 1. But this cannot be maintained very adequately. The church in these countries, especially Galatia and Asia, were founded by Paul, and we learn from Acts and the epistles that mostly they were composed of Gentile Christians. There are many references within Peter's letter that also refer to the recipients being Gentiles, such as 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, which refer to the former heathen way of life of the readers. Thus here, the strangers scattered, or the American Standard, sojourners of the dispersion, must be seen somewhat figuratively, possibly speaking of the believers being strangers or sojourners on earth. This opinion, that the epistle is addressed not to Jewish Christians, but to Christians in general, is widely held, and the majority of modern commentators agree. As 1 Peter is most readily accepted of the epistles as the authorship, 2 Peter is the most questioned. It is one of the seven books called the Antilegomena, which is literally the books spoken against. The dispute prevented it from being received into the canon until a much later date. The major reason for this dispute has to do with its authorship. Some have rejected the book as the work of Peter because of statements such as this one made by Eusebius. As to the writings of Peter, one of his epistles, called the first, is acknowledged as genuine, for this was anciently used by the ancient fathers in their writings as an undoubted work of the apostle. But that which is called the second, we have not understood to be embodied with the sacred books, yet as it appeared useful to many, it was studiously read with the other scriptures. Guyon Woods very beautifully and briefly comments about this point. It should be observed that Eusebius, Jerome, and Origen did not themselves express doubts regarding its genuineness. They merely noted that some in their time had questioned it. The doubts were with reference to the authorship, and these appear to have gradually disappeared following the acceptance by Jerome, who included it in the Latin version of the scriptures. Suffice it to say that the book carries the claim to have been written by Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Also, the writer of this letter was one of the three apostles present with Jesus, hearing the voice which came from heaven, when we were with him in the Holy Mount, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. As we mentioned, the writer claims to have written a previous letter to which this is a second. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Both the time and the place of the writing of 2 Peter are simply unknown. What we do know, is that it was written after Peter's first letter, as it claims to be the second. It was also written for a different purpose, and thus we reason that some time was needed for such different situations to arise to warrant the writing of the second letter. Further, Peter refers to Paul's epistles, which range in date from 1 Thessalonians, written in approximately 52 A.D., to approximately 68 A.D., when he penned 2 Timothy. These letters had to be in existence long enough to be perverted by false teachers, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Most estimates range from 64 to 68, and many narrow this even to 66 or 67. In answering the question why this letter was written, we see the first part of Peter's second epistle is the exhortation to make progress in the Christian life. After the salutation, Peter prays that grace and peace may be multiplied to them through faith. Remembering their high calling, they must advance their Christian life, avoiding the corruptions of the world for their calling and election, to be sure. A second is a warning against heretical teachers. Error was being taught in the areas of the deity of Jesus, the final judgment, the end of the world, and others. In time of persecution from without and false teaching from within, this letter serves to focus the attention of the readers on the soul-saving truth, giving the knowledge needed to endure the stormy seas and continue the race to glory. This letter is addressed to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. The letter more specifically was intended for the same readers as Peter's first epistle, as he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you," 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Well, as we draw this lesson to a close, let's look just a little bit more at the man Peter. Peter is a man of unique quality and virtue who we should all strive to emulate. He is a man that from his Jewish background came to know and obey the beloved Son of God and gave his life serving him. He was eager to learn, though like many new disciples, he was impetuous, impulsive, and seriously wrong on some occasions. Early in Peter's biblical record, he is a man who has so much to learn and much growing up to do. Sounds familiar, David, doesn't it? Looking at myself, when I first became a Christian, so impetuous, so, well, I'm still growing, but I'll get over this one of these years. He was one who took it upon himself to rebuke Jesus for speaking of his own crucifixion. When he walked upon the water, he began to sink for lack of faith. At the transfiguration of Jesus, it was Peter who suggested the building of three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. We see also his vehement assertion that he would never deny his Lord. When he was corrected by the Lord, and even once by Paul, he in humility gave way to truth. He is a man who was called unlearned and ignorant by an astonished and frustrated Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. The New King James words here are uneducated and untrained. These words do not indicate that Peter was stupid or dull in thinking. The Greek word agrammatos, according to Thayer, simply means unlearned in the learning of the Jews or the Jewish schools. Idiotes, the Greek word translated ignorant, carries the meaning of unskilled in art or unskilled in eloquence. Peter was exposed to whatever Jewish training that the children of the area of Galilee received. He was skilled in trade. He was a competent businessman. He was not, however, the recipient of higher education, as was Paul. By the appointment of Jesus, he was an apostle. But it was by his way of life and his moral character that he qualified himself to be an elder in the Lord's church. Peter also said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Peter knew firsthand what it was like to have the sharp teeth of this beast sink deeply into his flesh. The very day that Peter would thrice deny his Lord, Jesus had warned him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Luke chapter 22, verse 31. That night, when Peter heard the cock crow, he realized that Satan had him. Through his repentance, he received forgiveness and came back even stronger, now able to feed the Lord's sheep. May we all take courage from the life of this wonderful man, follow his example of Christian living, and strive to be all that we possibly can in the kingdom, in whatever our phase of life. I thank you so much for your time and your patience with me.